Marriage is the very foundation of human society. But it was God's idea to begin with. What is God's plan for your marriage? How can you know? What can you do to learn and grow with your spouse to honor God in your marriage? Pastor Bob Enyart covers this deeply personal and critically important topic in his teaching series, God's Plan for Marriage. Order by calling 800-8-ENYART or online at kgovstore.com.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, and I'm thrilled to be here with you today. We are going to talk about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's pray. Lord, you are such a great God in the book that you've given us to learn from, to study. We know that it reveals you in such a majestic way, and it, Lord, it also teaches us so much about how we are to live, and we ask you to humble us, to put aside our own ideas and preconceived notions, Lord, that you would help me to clear my mind of things that are false and wrong, things that I've believed or even taught, and that you would help me to be open to the leading of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you so much that we know that you care about us and you care about what we do here today. And we ask your blessing on it all. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was that tree? And what is the legacy of the tree? And whatever happened to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What happened to that thing? It was there in the Garden of Eden. Well, where is it today? Last year, we were driving westward through the Rocky Mountains on I-70, and the road wound its way through a valley nestled near the peaks outside of Dillon, Colorado. And my boys, Josiah and Nathaniel, said, "Dad, tell us a story." And they always love their dad to tell them, whether it's from my childhood or a Bible story, they're all set when a story is underway. So I thought about it for a moment, and I looked out of the windshield, and I said, "You see that peak over there toward the southwest?" And they looked out, and they saw it. I said, "You see that peak over there far to the north, out in the northwest?" They saw that peak. I said, "Imagine if a tree were growing right here where we're driving. We're driving along, and right here outside our window, there was a tree growing. And it grew for many years, and it was huge. This tree became so large that when it finally fell, some of its branches would land on that mountain peak over there. And other branches would land on that peak off to the north. And some even would fall to the valley due north of us, and others behind us." And the kids, their eyes got real wide. They're like, "Whoa, that would be some tree." I said, "There actually was a tree, a real tree like that, and a Hebrew prophet tells us all about it." And they were eager to know more, and I was eager to tell them. So I told them a Bible story that we will get to in a little bit. So many of the Bible stories we hear them over and over and over. Kids go to Sunday school and they become immune to the Bible. A lot of kids get sick of the Bible because there's only so many times you could hear about David and Goliath. You know, and the kid, I think most Sunday school kids, they're just hoping that Goliath would smack David right across the side of the head and knock him to the ground. They're so tired of the story. But that's the danger with stories or repetition. We could become very insulated from the message, from the purpose, the reason the story exists. Well, that's why we should have a great deal of fun and excitement today, because I want to tell you the story in a little bit from now, not right away, that I was able to tell my sons, and it comes out of the book of Ezekiel. And it is exciting. It is, you know, we love as human beings to find out about origins, the beginnings of the human race, and we love to find out about the end times, the last things, what will happen in the last days, and then beyond. Why do we like things like that? Because when you know where you've come from and you know where you're headed, then you have a pretty good idea of where you are. But if you're, even if you're on a journey and you don't know where you've been or where you're headed, you're lost pretty much. And we don't want to be lost. There's no security in being lost. It's very uncomfortable. We want to have the security of knowing who we are and why we're here and where we are headed. So this story will bring us back, all the way back, to the Garden of Eden, and it will be very exciting, and we will learn so much about ourselves in the process that it will be thrilling to realize that only God could have written this book and this story the way we see it before us today. So what was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was a tree. It was a beautiful, huge tree. It was huge for two big reasons. One is because it grew for so long. In fact, this tree grew for approximately 1,650 years before it finally fell. That's a long time. And it was also large because of all the water that was available to it. And as we go on, we'll make this both these points more clear. But the early earth was watered by this huge amount of water that came up from under the crust of the earth, subterranean waters, the waters of the deep, the great deep, that came up and created these four rivers that watered the whole earth. And back then, the earth, it was only one landmass. And we'll get into that. Geologists today agree with that. They finally got around to agreeing that the Bible was correct on this matter. And these four rivers watered the whole earth. Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we'll see, stood right at the source of these four rivers. So all the water that watered all the plants and animals and irrigated the fields in the cities for nations, human nations, all that water originally rushed past the root system of this tree. And we'll see in the Bible how God emphasizes that point over and over, and so we can understand how big of a tree that it was huge. So large that when it fell, its branches would fall on the mountaintops that formed a ring around the garden that it was in, and those branches would even fall beyond the mountains and alongside the rivers that were outside of the Garden of Eden. But why was it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why was it called that? The knowledge of good and evil, think about what that is. The knowledge of good and evil is the law. That's what the knowledge of good and evil is. The knowledge of good and evil is the law. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the law. The tree that Adam and Eve partook of was the law. They ate of the tree and it slew them. That tree did not bear good fruit, but evil fruit, bad fruit. They partook of the law and it killed them, just as the Apostle Paul warns us that when the law comes, we die. We could be alive to God, but as soon as we partake of the law, then we're dead. Sin comes to life and we die. And Paul writes that God gives life, but the law kills. God gives life, but the law kills. Thus, in the garden, there was a tree of life and a tree of death. And mankind has been struggling with the law ever since that day in Eden. Why did God make the tree? Why not leave it out of the picture? We had a paradise. We had two human beings that were perfect. We had the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, this earth. The Garden of Eden was a paradise, but then it went out, this beautiful world that he created. And now we see it after judgment and thousands of years of sin and decay. And if you travel, you could see, I will have the privilege of going to Hawaii next week. You know, it's a rough life, but somebody's got to do it. And in Maui, on the, on the southeastern corner of the island, there's a city called Hana, really a little tiny village They hardly have any stores there even. And there's a state park right next to Hana. And there are Christians there who've said, Bob, we have a cottage. It's right on the boundary of the state park. And we'd like to offer it to you to stay while you're in Maui. I'm ecstatic because Cheryl and I have been there once. And that state park, when you walk in it, your heart goes like in your throat. You're just so in awe of the beauty. Look what God has done. And we realize how beautiful God must be because of cause and effect. A beautiful being could create a beautiful work of art. So there was this paradise, the whole beyond what now we can see. Why did God put this tree right in the middle of this garden? And if Adam and Eve would eat of the tree, God said, if you eat of it, you'll die. And then death will come in, corruption, a curse, weeds, disease, misery, heartache. Why would God do that? Why not have the whole picture and leave the tree out? Why? Because God is a healthy God and he's wise. And a man who loves a woman, he's not going to trap that woman and give her no way out, but he wants to earn her love and earn it from her freely given. She loves him because she wants to love him. So God gave Adam and Eve a way out. I've created this whole world for you, and you're in it. And if you would like, you can live forever with me in fellowship with one another in love and happiness, and I will bless you abundantly. But if you want out, there's a way. If you want out, here's a tree. This is the one and only thing I'm forbidding you. You cannot eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat of it, you will die. God drew a line in the sand, and he said, you can be with me, we're on this side of the line. If you want to be opposed to me, then cross the line. Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. I don't want you to be lukewarm. If you're lukewarm, then I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth. So God, why does God want there to be clear choices between good and evil? Because if it's not clear, if it's a little muddied, then some people might be just deceived and go along with evil, just like in American politics, go along with evil because it looks pretty good. Well, look, it looks good. You know, these guys, they're sort of conservative and religious, Christian. Oh, but they support sodomites, and they support child killing, and they even vote to fund partial birth abortion campaigns when the baby's literally delivered from the mother outside of her body, except only his head, and then they stop to kill the baby before they remove him completely at 7, 8, 9 months of age. That's what we call, you know, in our two-party system, those are the good guys that have supported all that from the leadership on down to the masses for the most part. So God says, I don't want there to be good guys that are really bad guys. I want the bad guys to be as evil and wicked as could be so they won't trick anybody. And I want the good guys to be really good so there's such a clear choice. That's what God wants. That's why Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. So God planted that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden so that there can be a clear choice between life and death. And when we reject God, we're choosing death, rebellion, disease, misery, pain, and heartache. The Apostle Paul wrote that the law is the knowledge of sin. That's in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. The law is the knowledge of sin. Romans is Paul's great theological treatise. That is the book that God inspired Paul to spend the most time with and lay down the understanding of God and his relationship to us, to Israel, to the body of Christ, to the world in the book of Romans. And it truly gives an overview of theology. And one of the key points stressed throughout that book is that the law is the knowledge of sin. And we will find out as we continue that the knowledge of sin is the law, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the law. We will continue to establish that biblically as we go on. The law teaches us what is right and what is wrong, what is good and evil. Honor your father and mother. Do not steal. That's the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. Right? The law insists that we do what is right. However, when we come to the law to attempt to do what's right, we're reading through and we get to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and we say, okay, here's all the things. I cannot covet my neighbor's goods. In other words, I want what he has, whether it's his money, his car, his house, his job, his wife, whatever. I want what he has. I want it. Why does he have it? I want it. That's coveting. Wanting, wishing you could take, wishing you could have what someone else owns, that violates the law. And the law insists that we do what's right, but when we read that, do not covet, and we realize I'm coveting, I'm lusting for that jewelry or that sound system or whatever, and the law says don't covet and don't lust. Okay, I can't covet. I can't lust. I have to stop. And then I try real hard to stop. And how well do I do? It's a failure. It is a failure because the Apostle Paul, through God inspiring him to write, tells us that the law is weak through the flesh. The law never has a victory in our lives because of our flesh. So we see the law says don't covet, we want to not covet, and we covet. We fail. So the law insists that we do what's right, but when we come to the law to attempt to do what's right, then we fail. So we get a first-hand understanding of sin. So the law is the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of good and evil. Why does this matter? Well, there are two alternatives to righteousness. There are two alternatives that God has presented in the Bible, two covenants that human beings can theoretically partake of. The one is the covenant of law. He gave Moses at Mount Sinai this covenant of law. That actually was a continuation of earlier revelations of God. He gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And circumcision was, that was a law. Here's a work of the flesh you have to do. And if you do this thing, you'll be acceptable. And if you don't, you will not be acceptable. I will reject you. So the Bible uses the law and circumcision as synonyms because they both have to do with works of the flesh. And we could go all the way back to Noah. Right after the flood, God instituted the law among humans and human government. And he said, if anyone murders, you shall surely put him to death. By man, man shall put to death every murderer, God said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. So God instituted this covenant of law, but then he instituted a covenant of grace. And the covenant of law says, if you do these things, you will live. The covenant of grace says, you cannot do these things. Therefore, if you only trust me, I will forgive you and give you life. So if you believe, you will live. Those are the two choices, the two options, the two covenants that God has revealed in the Bible. Now, that goes along with two ways of being holy. There are two, just imagine someone, maybe they never even heard of the Bible, but they realize they sin and they're evil, they're wicked, and they want to be righteous. And they sit down and they get a piece of paper and they say, okay, let me write down the possible ways of being righteous. How can I do it? And they write down method number one, list all the behavior that is righteous and all the behavior that's wicked, and then comply with that list. Okay, that's one method of being righteous. I'm going to have a law and I'm going to try to obey it. Then another method of being righteous is somehow become righteous. Somehow be righteous and that the things you naturally do and want to do are righteous. Well, that sounds like a way better way, but how do you do that? That's unavailable. We can't because we're evil. But we find out when we come to the Bible that God had a plan that he wanted to come and live within us and through us. And he wanted his righteousness to pour out from us. So God, we can ask ourselves, how is God holy? How is he righteous? Which method does God use to be righteous? Does he use the method of, well, I'm going to keep the law? All right, when we go to heaven, well, we find out that next to the throne of God, the great white throne, there was a plaque, and it had all the laws. And every once in a while, God would look at him and make sure he's keeping them. And then he'd almost slip up, and he'd look again. He'd say, okay, I almost blew that one. Is that the way God is righteous? No. God is righteous because he's innately good. He's holy. And his righteousness just flows from him. So God wants us to be holy as he is holy, not in some unique and novel and different way. So we find out that God will live within us and that we can live a holy life because he's living in us and flowing through us. That's the way God is holy, because it's innate to him. God gave us two covenants, the law, try real hard to do it, or grace, recognize that my righteousness is flowing through you. Those are the two choices. Now, why does this matter? Because a large part of the Bible is all about the covenant of law. And do these laws, if you do these laws, you'll live, you'll be good, it'll be great, and I'll bless you. And if you don't do them, you're in big trouble. And then just a little bit of the Bible, really toward the end, reveals about grace. Very little of the Bible really is focused intensely on grace. Most of it is law. And we find out that the people of the law, Israel, eventually were cut off in the story of the Bible because they rejected God and they rejected the Messiah. So we see the system of law, it didn't really work real well. That's the story of the Bible. But then under grace, God has said, hey, that law stuff didn't work. Let me give you grace and learn to live by grace. And so then we as Christians, we come in toward the end of the story. Here we are, and all this history has come before us. And now we need to decide how to live, what to believe, what's true, what's false, how to motivate ourselves to do what's right. And we need to choose between the teachings of the law or the teachings of grace. And many, that's a weak word here, the vast majority of Christians consciously and or subconsciously live under the law. That is the lust of the flesh. The ultimate lust of the flesh is pride, a desire to do it, not to trust God, but to trust myself. To do it, I will do it, I will be approved. And so the vast majority of us live under the law. Many of our teachers and the leaders in the Christian community teach to put people under the law, Christians under the law. So why does it really matter? Because so much of the Bible was about being under the law. The law was good enough for Moses and Joshua. Isn't it good enough for us? And that could be the way people might think. Well, let me give you an illustration that when you hear it, you will for the rest of your life know how evil it is for believers to be under the law. When you hear this illustration, if you live another 70 years, we have some young guys here in the room, might live 80, Bill, not you, in the back there. Bill's sort of young, but I'm thinking of others in the room, who, if the Lord tarries, might be alive 90 years from now. And to the week of their death, once you hear this illustration, you will always and forever remember how destructive and sinful it is for Christians to put themselves under the law, and how absolutely essential and vital it is that we live by grace. But even when we know with our head, our mind, the truth that we need to live by grace and not by law, we still, because of the weakness of our flesh, resort to the gutter. We still go back often. And so even though you may end up disagreeing, At the end of this seminar on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, although I don't think I've met anyone in all the cities we've gone to and seminars with Indianapolis over 100 people, and usually the reception is overwhelmingly ecstatic. People are so thrilled and the liberty they find in Christ and in the Word. But you might be an exception and say, no, I disagree with all that. It doesn't matter. Once you hear this illustration, till your dying day, you will know how wrong in your heart that the path of legalism is. There's a man, he's been married to his wife for 30 years. And for 30 years, he has been faithful. He has never once touched another woman. He's never been with another woman, never touched another woman. And so here's a wife, and nowadays, to have a faithful husband, wow, that's real neat. Toward the end of their life, or perhaps it's in heaven, they pass away and they go to heaven, and then sort of all the cards are on the table. Everything is revealed, everybody's honest with one another, and the wife finds out that the husband truly was faithful, had never once been with another woman, never once. But she also finds out that for 30 years, he had desired his neighbor's wife. He had a wish in his heart that he could be with her, that he can seduce her, that he can marry her, that he could be with her. But he never did it. Why did he never do it? Because he was afraid if he did it, he would get caught. And once caught, he was afraid of the consequences. So for 30 years, he was true to his wife in the flesh. Now, the wife finds this out. How does it make her feel? There are, 40% of the people in the room are women. And ladies, how would that make you feel? You find out your husband's been faithful, but all that time he wanted another woman. It would be devastating. The wife would be heartbroken. She would, if they were in heaven and it's time to give out the rewards, and God said, all right, ma'am, you could give your husband his reward, she'd take a frying pan to the forehead. That'd be the extent of the reward. That would be it.
Let me break in and interrupt my own message. Hi, this is Bob Enyart. If you have enjoyed this message so far, I invite you to go online to our website, kgov.com, and listen to it again in its entirety from beginning to end, or send a link to a friend so they could listen to it online, or you can subscribe to our monthly sermons. That's where you would get a CD in the mail about the middle of each month, and you'll enjoy the 4 sermons from the pulpit of Denver Bible Church for that month. Of course, you can also subscribe to our monthly 8 Best of Bob radio shows, or our monthly Bible album, where you receive an entire album of Bible study on the different books of the Bible and different topics. So all that is available at KGov online at kgov.com, or by calling us at 800-8-ENYARDS. That's 800-836-9278. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you.
Now you can subscribe to Bob Enyart's monthly Bible study DVDs. These verse-by-verse Bible study videos are great for family Bible study or even starting your own neighborhood Bible study. Each month, you get 4 or 5 Bible study sessions on 2 DVDs. You can subscribe by calling 1-800-8-ENYART or online at kgovstore.com. That's kgovstore.com.